Again, appreciate so much you being here this morning. It's a privilege that we have from God that we're able to assemble together. And certainly He wants us to do so because it's for our good. He only asks us to do things that are for our good, and we need to always remember that. And when I think about that, I think about the lessons we've been studying as we've been going through the New Testament. And I've certainly enjoyed going back through and teaching these lessons, and I enjoy very much the things that are taught in God's Word. And so as a result of that, as we've studied these books and looked back through them, I know that I, again, have gained the most from going back, but I hope that you gain something as we talk about these. Certainly in some of these, we're going to be a little bit repetitious in that we're going to be talking about some things that when we study something about the history of a particular church or a particular person that he may have written this to, then certainly we would want to go back and review some of those things. And we talked about 1 Thessalonians last week, or last month, I'm sorry. And this month we're going to study about 2 Thessalonians. Now, the people of Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, were a very good group of people. As we've studied through the book of Acts, we found out some things about them, but we found out that they had struggled at some point in not being able to understand the old law. We find that the Bereans had been more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they had searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things were so or not. And what that simply means is that the Church of Thessalonica, being mixed as it was, may not have had some of the privileges of going back. But certainly the things of the Old Testament were beneficial in revealing the new. I always put down 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. I'm going to make this point one more time. I'll try to make it every time we study one of these. It's simple as this. Either 2 Thessalonians is inspired of God or it's not. It's not an in-between. It's not a kind of maybe. When we think back through and we think back through the Bible and we understand just how complex it is, but yet how simple some of it is, it is an awesome book because it came from an awesome God. When we look at it and we think about the fact that there were 40 writers over roughly 1,600 years, 1,500 to 1,600 years that wrote this, depending again on when Job was written, it should put all of this in context. Either this is the greatest conspiracy that's ever been conceived, or it's from the mind of God. There's no other explanation for it. If you find a lot of other books, you'll find that only one person maybe wrote that whole thing. And so there may be some continuity in it, and even with some of that, there's some confusion in their writings. But in this one, not so. Anything can be understood. When we talk about Thessalonica, again, I want to bring this point up because history is so important to us. When Alexander the Great divided up after his death, it was divided up between four of his generals, all of these areas that he had conquered, and certainly he'd conquered the known world at the time. One of the things he founded this city, one of his officers did in 315. He named it after his wife, obviously. This was her name. And he was one of the four officers. We find it's the largest city again and the capital city of Macedonia. And remember Paul going down to Macedonia. Geographically, it was located along the Ignatian Way, a major road from Rome to the eastern provinces. And I was talked to several people. I was talking to Cody not too long ago about how God planned all of this and how he certainly used every, I'll call it world power, for a purpose. He used the Greeks to bring about one language. He used the Romans to bring about a road system that was unbelievable. And they only built this road system mainly for their armies, but it turned out for commerce as well. So it worked out in both ways, but it worked out because it was made it easier for Christ's disciples to go out and spread the word throughout all the world. It would have been most difficult without this great road system that they had put in place. They also did some other things that allowed for this. They actually started out as a republic or a democracy where they voted people in and into power to represent them, which is a republic. But they were a democracy in that they allowed at first people to vote on things. Then they slowly came away from that and changed this. Now, when I'm talking about all this, Thessalonica is right in the middle of all of this. And They are a city that's going to suffer maybe some consequences as a result of it. The Romans ruled this city from 186 B.C. to 379 A.D. We talk about the Romans. They had been in power for a number of years. Now, I want you to especially note this paragraph one more time, because when we study through this in the second lesson, I'm going to talk about this a bit. Claudius, who followed Caligula, or Gaius, was the emperor of Rome when Paul went to this city the first time and when he wrote the book. Now, he would rule from 41 A.D. to 54 A.D. He was killed by his wife and Nero. Now, when I say his adopted son, if you've ever studied about the Roman emperors, this is the Caesar line of them. It's going to end with Nero. Nero is going to be the last in that lineage. Now, how Nero came about to be this, his mother, it's kind of a sad situation. This is actually, his mother was the niece of Claudius. But Claudius took her as his wife, and a lot of this went on, and it's pretty disgusting to us today. And then she had him to adopt Nero, so instead of Claudius's children ever becoming in power, which, by the way, they killed off a lot of them, and eventually all of these people are going to die, and Nero's even going to kill his own mother, or have her killed. All of this is pretty disgusting to us, but it's going to bring about how disgusting this is, I think, when we study this book. Now, Nero and Claudius instituted religious things back. Now, what the Romans had, it's an interesting thing again, and this is all pertains to all of these things we study in God's Word, and I hope this puts us in perspective when we're studying, we talk about these idols. They had basically accepted the idols in a way of the Greeks. And I know Kyle and I have had this conversation several times, but what they did with them, like a lot of other things, they changed the names of them to suit what they wanted them to be. They not only instituted that, but I've talked to you about this before, both Julius, when he tried to take over, and Augustus, when he finally became a Caesar, made themselves the, if you will, the high priest of their religion and a mini god. They actually made Augustus, they instituted him as God when he died. Now, this is common. You know, we read these things and we think, wow, that's just horrifying, but this was common. The Egyptians did exactly the same thing. When their pharaohs died, they made them gods, and that's why you see the pyramids and the things you don't see is the temples that they put to worship them way after they were dead. So, this is a common thing, and the Romans did that as well, and they did not like the fact that, number one, the Jews believed in a god of their own, and they certainly didn't like the fact that as it was coming to be, that the Christians were following someone named Christ. And they weren't very happy about all of this. And now, at first, they didn't care, because they accepted anything. But when they recognized that this was causing turmoil within the empire, then they got upset about it. And we'll talk about what Nero did. But now many of the Jews had been expelled in this period of time, and we've talked about this before. The Bible bears this out as well as history does. They were sent away from the city because he didn't want them there anymore. There are probably about 200,000 people in this city. These aren't small cities, they're large. It was a center of trade and commerce. I talked about one of the main roads came right down through there, which made it just like in this country. You'll note that a lot of our major cities are on the rivers. Well, that was the way that you were able to move around in early times, and so they're still there, and that's the same way with this. The city was located now in what's called the country of Greece, and we've talked about this, the name of it. But from Acts 17, we find this church was established on Paul's second missionary journey. Now they being the same ones that will address this, Paul, Silas or Silvanus, and Timothy or Timotheus, had just left Philippi, and they come down to Thessalonica. Now, Paul had preached to them for three Sabbaths about the Christ. Now, many had accepted the word. It talks about some of the very important people in that city accepted the word, especially the leading women. And, of course, again, we find this is a mixed group. What I'm talking about mixed is, as we would talk today, in that time, it was between the Jews and the Greeks, and or the Jews and the Gentiles. And so what we have is a church that assembles there that's a mix of these groups. And, of course, the Jews didn't like the fact that the Greeks were accepting. They certainly didn't like the fact, as we found out, that the Jews were becoming Christians because they didn't believe in that. And many of the unbelieving Jews raised up against them, got some people together and said, we're going to do some damage here. Well, Paul and Silas were taken away secretly to Berea, and that's where this comes in about Berea. But among the Christians at that place were some very important people, Jason, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and we find that in Acts 17:9 and Acts 20, verse 4. Now, this second letter, I talked about the first letter. When Paul wrote it to them, you'd almost think that Timothy might have taken it to them because Timothy is immediately sent back down because Paul has some concerns. He recognizes that this is a church in its infancy. It's hard for us sometimes because we think a church is being established and what we see in this country, well, that church has been there for a long time. Well, listen, there's no church that has been around for a long time at this time. There's none of them have the complete revealed Word of God at this time. Matter of fact, this is going to be one of the first letters that is written. So this is one of the first books that's written. So they don't have things written down other than the old law. And that's why the Bereans were going back to that old law and seeing if what Paul said was correct. And it was very important that they do that. That should always be the case. You shouldn't just accept what I say. You should go and see, is it in God's Word? Now, I realize we can use some outside sources, but if they conflict with God's Word, they're not true. So he sends his second letter. He's still concerned about them. He wants to encourage them to remain steadfast. See, they had had this problem in the first one about wondering. They thought that if they died, there was no hope of salvation. That once death came, it was over. I don't know, again, if they'd been influenced by the Sadducees. Don't know. Bible doesn't say. But they had that. And they were also concerned about the coming back of Christ because I think they had misunderstood a couple of things. I've talked about this several times. In the Bible, we misunderstand sometimes the coming of God. God doesn't come in the sense that He presents Himself all the time to people. He would talk about coming back to destroy them on occasions, but He never showed up personally. He used someone or some group to take care of what He had in mind. That was His coming. So in a discussion of all of this, they were getting confused about when's Christ coming back? Because you read, and we've talked about it, even the Jews during the time of Christ, they had no concepts about, even some of them didn't even believe in it at all. And so there was a distinction made. And so when we're talking about the actual final coming of Christ, they didn't understand a lot of this. So he sends them this letter. He wants them to remain steadfast in the faith. He's very concerned that they're starting to lose what has been taught them. They're not living like they should. Now, they have remained faithful, he said, despite all the persecution. They are doing very well, for the most part. But everyone there is not. They have some problems. They have some problems with some in that local congregation that aren't obeying the truth. And I would venture to say, let me ask you a question. You ever been anywhere where everyone was obeying the truth 100%, 100% of the time? If you have, then I think you've been deceived. Because I don't think any of us obey 100% of the time the way we should. And I don't think you'll ever find 100% of the people being steadfast. What you find is that there are some folks in every congregation who really try hard, who want to be there, who want to do everything they possibly can. You find some that sort of want to do that. Then you find some that are just, as we talk about, pew warmers, and we find some that aren't even pew warmers. So when that comes down to it, you can see his concern. They don't even have the written word. We have the written word. Why wouldn't we be steadfast? Why wouldn't we be obeying God's word? And again, this was one of the first that was written. Paul is a writer, it says, Silvanus, that is Silas and Timothy, joined in the greeting of this church. Again, just like in the first letter, I found this very interesting. I don't know, things just amaze me the way things are written. I told you in the first one, he remembered their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Well, in this one, he is thankful now. He remembered it in the first one. Now he's thankful for their faith. He is thankful for their love. And he's thankful for their patience. And you'll find that in the last part of verse 3, the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. He talks about their patience and faith in all the persecutions and tribulations in verse 4. Identical. Now, why would he do that? Because all those things are still just as important today. If Paul wrote us this letter, you know what he would want? He'd want our faith to be where it needs to be. He'd want our love for each other to be where it needs to be and abound. Not just have love for one another. He didn't say, oh, that's great you have some love. He said, I'm thankful it abounds. That is, it's visible. He could see this both in the first one and when he was there. He understood that. And our patience. Patience. Patience is such an important thing. Not only to each other, but our waiting on God. You know, we need to have patience in everything that we do. When we pray to God, for instance, we need to have patience in that. We need to wait, as James would talk about it, and understand it comes at God's time, the answer to that, not ours. It isn't going to happen overnight, so we need to be consistent in it. Paul probably wrote this book, again, following his extended stay in Corinth, because he wrote it very shortly. We can understand this only after his second missionary journey. Now, I don't know. You know, 52 to 53 or 54, all of those are viable dates. I think internal evidence would say that as well when we start studying it. And it was approximately 20 years after Christ rose from the dead. So 20 to 21 years. It's one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. It was written to Thessalonica, to the Thessalonians in 1 verse 1. Now, just briefly, the theme. In 1 verse 4, he talks about something that he wants them to stand fast. He's boasting about their patience and faith. Now, patience. Again, patience is just hanging on. Patience is looking forward and saying, I can do this. Patience is saying, I can make it. I'm going to be steadfast in what I'm doing. I'm going to just wait. Lots of scriptures in the New Testament about that. So we can find that standing fast requires both patience and faith. That when these persecutions happen, it would have been very easy for them to give in. It would have been very easy for them to say, we're not going to do this. And we know this is true because they were already being persecuted the minute Paul taught them the gospel. It didn't take, you know, years later, and they've been there for a while, at the very onset. So why is it when we as Christians have a little bit of persecution or a little bit of problem in our life, and the first one we leave is God? Why is it we just whine and cry about some little thing in our life, and yet these folks, from the very beginning, are struggling, are being persecuted, are being treated badly? He says in verse 2 of chapter 2. Okay, so here's another thing. And it's just in the discussion about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathered together to Him. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us as though the day of Christ had come. In other words, don't concern yourself. That's none of, in some ways, our business. We don't even think that way. If our whole concern is, when am I going to die? When's Christ coming back? When are these things going to happen? In our time today, he said, don't even concern yourself with that. If you'll do what I say, if you'll just won't be shaken, how many times do you turn on your TV or maybe you're watching some show or you turn your computer on and someone points out, well, I know exactly when Christ is coming back because look at all this. Look, it's... And then another person, well, I know that... I got to tell you something. It's a waste of time. That's what he's trying to tell them. Don't you even concern yourself with this. Don't worry about other folks that are coming in and telling you these things. Then he says in verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast. What does it take when we talk about standing fast or being steadfast? Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. What traditions? Aren't traditions wrong? No. No, the traditions that were passed down from God are correct. If God says you accept that as a tradition, that is a part of your life, something you do on a regular basis, for instance, the Lord's Supper, don't let people say to you, oh, I can't believe you folks do that all the time. Really? That's a tradition passed down by word and by epistle, both. The word came to them, we can read that, and he wrote it as factual. It needs to be done, and it was a thing they were doing. So we hold fast to those things. Only those things that are here. Not any traditions I can think of, because I can think of a bunch of them. And I'll tell you what, I got some good ones in my mind. So I know they got to be good, right? No. No. If it violates God's law, it is not good. Don't call something good that God does not. And that's what he's trying to say to them. But he also has a concern in this standing fast. Within that group, he says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," chapter 3, verse 6, "that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Why would he write this? Well, it's a concern. Within any group, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. It is a serious problem, as Christ pointed out to those Pharisees, when these traditions are brought in, when they bring their own things, when they're not walking according to, when they don't say it's by the authority of God. Now remember, he's writing this again, and this is two of the first letters that are written. If it's that serious when the whole word hasn't even been written, just like the law given through Moses to the Jews was serious, and if they violated it, they suffered and they died. This one is equally serious. And he's saying to them, if you can't prove it from something that, say, an apostle has brought to you, if you can't prove it from something that is written, that is this testament or things from the old that we can understand we're talking about this new, then don't do it. And in addition to that, he says, keep working. Now, I realize in this context, he's talking about a more of a physical type of work. But the point being that he's saying in this, even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. The point is that we don't quit life ever. If it is a command from God, he that provides not for his own has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, as we studied in the Wednesday night class, then this certainly is still true. That was a precept that God had set in place all the way back to who? Adam. He told Adam, you will work by the sweat of your brow. You will provide. A law given from the very beginning. And he's trying to say in this, if you won't do that, something as basic as that, I hear people saying, well, there's the physical side of things and there's the spiritual side of things. It's all spiritual. If God tells me to do something physically, it has to do with my spiritual well-being. If it doesn't, why did he care about where they worked or not? The truth is, with everything he commands us to do, this is a tradition handed down by God. This wasn't something made thought up. This isn't not coming from me. This is coming from God. And as a result of this, he's saying it'll get you some serious trouble when you don't do that. Theme, several verses could be used, but I go to 2 Thessalonians 2:15, the one we just used. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which were taught, whether by word or our epistle. There's other things in this. The reason he's teaching this, we'll talk about in the second lesson. But this lesson, the truth is, we have to do exactly what God said, exactly the way he said it, exactly when he says to do it, if he gives us a time. We have to do it exactly that way. Oh, he doesn't care. Yes, he does. Well, what difference does it make? It doesn't make a bit of difference to me. I'll be honest with you. Not a bit. But it does to him. I can prove it. I can show you from the Old Testament. I can show you from the New. He's killed people as a result of what seem to be minor infractions on my part, but not on his part. You see, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should he repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? This is serious. If there's anything I could teach to young people, it's the seriousness of God's Word. This is not a matter of, Abe said this. This is a matter of, did God say it? And if God said it, then that totally changes things. And so we stand fast, and we hold those traditions that he set forth. Key verses again, I've got 2:15, but I also have 1:4 again. We have to endure. Endure to the end. All of these words, endure, stand fast, steadfastness, all of these are saying the same thing. It's a matter of keep on keeping on. Because whatever you believe about this, Christ will return. I don't care what century you want to pick. I don't care What you want to believe about it, there is a time when He will return. There's a time when that final return comes, and then no one's going to change. We see a group of Christians here at Thessalonica who are trying really hard. They're trying hard to do God's Word. And when we look at them, and I can be very sympathetic with them, I'm thinking, they're doing very well. I mean, if you compare, we have the written Word of God, and sometimes we struggle. These folks seem to be doing pretty good. These are my brothers and sisters, and they seem to be doing very well. But He said, no, you've got to keep working at it. You can't stop. He sends this to reassure them to keep on keeping on. You can't stop. There's no point in life where you say, okay, let's just now stop and wait. Doesn't work that way. He wants to remain steadfast in the faith. He reassures them of His confidence in them and their ability to keep faithful to God. And I want to say this to you. I want to reassure you of my confidence in you to be able to do that. There's not one in this audience that can't do that. It is possible for any of us. God's given us the ability to do it. And He's given us the Word to do it. He's given us every tool we need to do it. He wants to remind them of the need not only to keep confidence in God, but to make sure others in the church there remain faithful as well, even if it means they must withdraw from them. Why would He do that? Because He wants us, didn't He say it at the very first of this letter, your love abounds. You know what will prompt this? Love. If you love someone and they're not doing well, what do? You get them to change. You work as hard as you can. If you really love someone, you try to get them to change. The question is, are you a Christian? Why not become one today? Why would you wait? Why wouldn't you start this journey? Why wouldn't you want to be steadfast, and as he would tell the Corinthians, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? But as a Christian, am I faithful today? Am I truly as standing fast as I should for everything? I better be. And the truth is, if not, I need to confess that wrong and pray for forgiveness for my sins or have someone pray for me. We're going to stand and sing a song. If you have any needs, we'd be glad to assist you. Would you please stand?